Today we begin 1 Timothy chapter 6. Our study guide covers through the first 10 verses. We probably will only take about a half that today. But we want to read all 10 verses beginning at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. As many as are slaves under a yoke, let them consider their own masters worthy of all honor, in order that the name of God and the teaching, notice the definite article, meaning the doctrine of the Christian faith, should not be blasphemed. The ones having believing masters, and in both instances here, the word masters is the word despotos. We get our English word despot from. So a slave and a master, the despot, is very common words found together. So if any slaves have believing masters, let them not despise them. The word despise means to think down on, because they are brothers, but rather let them serve as slaves, because they are believing and beloved, that is, those who are receiving back the good service. That would be the masters. They're receiving good service from their slaves. These things teach and encourage. If anyone is teaching differently, those of you following in the Greek text, this is a first-class condition, assumed to be true, that people are already teaching differently in the church in Ephesus. If anyone teaches differently and is not consenting to sound words, the word sound is where we get our English word hygiene from, healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching according to godliness, he has become puffed up. Interesting, because the word puffed up is the word to blow smoke. He's puffed up, equivalent to our phrase probably, a guy's full of hot air. While not understanding one thing, very explicit in the Greek text to emphasize, not understanding one thing, and that's what I key on nowadays, I guess it's maybe to eliminate a lot of work, is that I listen to somebody talk and right away try to figure out, does he understand what the Bible's talking about? And if I determine he doesn't understand, then I just tune him out. So it saves me a lot of trouble. So these people have become puffed up, not understanding one thing, but being sick. Interesting, same word for sickness and disease throughout the Gospels. But being sick concerning questions and concerning, literally, word wars, out of which comes envy, strife, blasphemy, which would be slander, evil suspicions, that is, this is the evil pony roast, meaning that Satan has an influence over these people to suspect people of things that aren't true. Constantly creating friction, friction of men whose minds have become corrupt and who are deprived of the truth, thinking that godliness is gain. Well, there's a key right there for you. When somebody relates to you that according to their understanding of the things of God, that you are blessed of God and you are doing right and you are following the truth, if your material world starts increasing. Financial blessing, material blessing. These people think, in their sick minds, they think that godliness is gain in the physical realm. He says, continually withdraw. The present imperative shows that this is to be done constantly. Continually withdraw from such people. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can arrive at a point where you're content within your own heart and mind, you're very rich. For we brought not one thing into this world. It is clear that neither will we are we able to take anything out. And having nourishment and coverings, with these we will be content. The literal word for coverings covers both clothing and shelter, which is why I left the literal translation in there. The English texts like to try to narrow, pick one or the other, and usually it's clothing. With food and clothing, we will be content. But it's coverings, not only clothing, but housing. Everything that covers you. So he says, if you have food and coverings, with these we will be content. Why? Because that's the basic need to make it through this earthly life. Don't need anything more than that. Now the ones deciding to be rich, very emphatic, verse 9, where people actually come to a point that they decide they're going to go for it, to become rich. They are falling into temptation and a trap and many unwise and harmful desires, which are sinking men into ruin and destruction. Here's the verse we've all heard. Literally it reads, for the affection for money. We know it is love for money. This is phileo, affection. For the affection of money is a root of all evils. But the evil is in a human sense, in the sense of adversities. The affection for money is a root of all adversities. In other words, you pursue, you make friends with and pursue money because money can get you anything and make you be anything. You can buy anything. So the more money you acquire, the more you spend, and the more you buy, and the more you have, the more adversity you have. I'm amazed at the things we get ourselves into. I can remember back in the Jesus Day movement, back in the 1960s, when the hippie movement was entering into the body of Christ, especially through the Calvary Chapel ministries down in Costa Mesa. It was no big deal for the hippies. They received Christ, but they owned no material possessions. So they were at church every single night with the Word of God. All the time. You wonder, where do these people work and what do they do for a living? Of course, their response was, look, why spend 20, 30 years working so that you can retire? Why not just retire now? You know, that was the philosophy of the hippie movement. It's like, hey, all we've got to do is time is study the Word of God. But now we're in the yuppie movement age. The hippies that were hippies in the 60s are now the yuppies. They're the ones that say, I've got to have the new house and the BMW and the, you know, everything. And so the more possessions that you acquire, you got to take care of those things. Hey, I can't come to study because, you know, chimney fell off the roof. So, got to fix it. Or, got to take my car in for its 500-mile checkup. Every 500 miles, got to take my car in. You know, keep that thing running good. The more we acquire, the more we have to fix. The more we acquire, the more adversity we take on for our lives. For the affection for money is a root of all adversities, of which some, while stretching out or striving after, were led astray from the faith. And they pierced themselves through with many pains. Interesting, the word for pains in Greek is the word normally used for a woman who's in labor, ready to give birth to a child. Now this would have to do with mental and emotional, physical pains. Many times we have that look on our face like we're in labor. you know, because life is just piling up on us. For this morning, in verses 1 and 2, it's actually a carryover from chapter 5. Chapter 5, we saw Paul ministering to Timothy about how to approach and show honor to the believers in the body of Christ. He told Timothy that older men should be approached as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. But then he talked about honoring widows. And as I told you, the word widow in Greek applies to a woman who whose husband has died, but the word itself means separation. It denotes any woman who has been separated from her financial support, whether it be a husband that has died, whether it be a man that just took off and left her. In those days, women were not encouraged to work publicly. They stayed home, so once the husband left, if he decides to leave her for another woman, she's out. She has no support. So Paul says, first of all, the genuine widows. That doesn't mean that if a woman's husband dies and she still has support, that she's not a genuine widow. In Paul's expression, a genuine widow is somebody who has no financial support. There's no relatives, no children, no grandchildren. Because he says if a woman becomes a widow, she is to be supported by children and grandchildren. The family is to take up the cause. If she has no other means of support. Now, if there are no children or grandchildren involved, then the church is to financially support the widows. But then he talked about another section about widows, which is totally separate from the widows who are in financial need. He talked about enlisting those in the church to be a ministry to younger women. But they had to have qualifications. They had to have a testimony about them that even though they're widows, that they have lived their life serving the Lord and following the Lord, and that they have a good testimony. Now in chapter 6, we continue the theme of honor in verses 1 and 2. How to show honor to masters. Kind of sounds strange, doesn't it? He says in verse 1, as many as are slaves under a yoke. Interesting, the term under a yoke, the zugon, they didn't walk around with a collar around their necks. It wasn't that type of slavery. Though they were in slavery, they had their housing taken care of, they had their food taken care of, plus a little extra money, but they were still slaves. But not in the abusive kind, like we would see maybe a documentary on TV about slaves and the abuse of slaves. Slaves were very important in the economy in those days. There were a tremendous amount of slaves, and nowhere did God's word ever say slavery was wrong. I guess that's interesting. Abuse is wrong. There were laws in the Old Testament to actually protect slaves. If you abused your slave, if you killed your slave, that there were punishments for that. So being a slave who's under the yoke, which is interesting because once a person became a slave, they made this little archway and you had to pass under it, that signified through this little ceremony that you were a slave to your master. You're now officially a slave. Under the yoke, they would pass under this archway formation, signifying that they are now under a yoke. That is to say, they are now owned by their master. As many as are slaves under a yoke, let them regard their own masters worthy of all honor. A little tough, because there's so many circumstances to take in consideration. Well, what if? What if the slave is being abused? What are we to do? Well, Peter Peter answered that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. He says that to be submissive to your masters, both to the good and to the corrupt. Because if you are abused and mistreated as a slave, you have grace with God. But if you suffer for doing wrong, there's no grace there. But I think it's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the example given to slaves to tell them to submit, 1 Peter 2, 21 says, because we have an example, Jesus Christ is our example, who committed no sin, did no wrong whatsoever, and yet he was abused, mistreated, ill-treated. And what he did, Peter said, that when he was mistreated, he submitted himself to the one who judges righteously. He submitted himself to God the Father. Never said a word. Never complained. It's interesting how the Lord is used whenever suffering comes up. Hebrews 12 is another example of that, of discipline. When the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of the pouring out of your blood. Well, Jesus did. Jesus is always the example. And I have to kind of insert here because there are teachings today that say, and it started with that little bracelet, what would Jesus do? And there are people today who encourage you, stop and think, what would Jesus do in your particular situation? And then act accordingly. Copy what you think Jesus would do. Modify and control your behavior with what you think Jesus would do. That's totally against the scriptures. I'm not supposed to copy the Lord. I'm supposed to copy what he would do. Interesting, what would Jesus do? And I've told you before, when I worked in the bookstore, I saw the complete plaque, the complete saying that came from. It said, what would Jesus do if he were here? And that's the attitude. Jesus isn't here, so while he's gone, I'm going to try to copy his attitude. See, what would he do if he were here? Would he buy a Chevy? Would he buy a Ford? And try to copy that line of human behavior. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ is living in all of his people. He is here. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what does he want to do now, and as I surrender my life, because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whatever he wants to do is just surrender to him for what he wants to do. It's not up to me, it's not a challenge for me to try to act like what Jesus would do. But I think it's interesting that both Peter and Paul would bring up the subject. Let him consider your own masters worthy of all honor. There's that term again, honoring the masters. There's a reason for this. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, tells us that all administrative and government systems are created by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul brought out the fact, and the 1 Corinthians 7 is actually about marriage situation. Because the Gentiles found themselves in a marriage situation, and then when they received Christ, all of a sudden the non-believer didn't want to stay with the believer because the believer had now become a Christian. There are all kinds of relationships that were formed by people who didn't live by the law. They just lived by the pagan way of doing things. And it's kind of interesting that in that chapter, Paul used the slave-master relationship as an example. He says, look, whatever circumstance you're in when you get saved, serve the Lord in it. And be a faithful testimony to the non-believing person that you're married to. But if the non-believer leaves, you're not held for that. But you are held if you should initiate divorce against that person. He used the example of masters and slaves. He says, when you received Christ, were you a slave? Stay a slave. Serve the Lord as a slave. Who's going to reach the other slaves unless somebody becomes a slave too? You know? Like Jesus with us. The Lord became a human being like us in order to reach us. Now, if I were God, I would not have chosen that way. That's a little too close, you know? I'd probably float in the clouds or something. I'd be away so that humans can't touch me, you know? Stay away from me. I'll tell you the truth. I'll tell you what you got to do, and I'm out of here. But he became a human being. Look what happened to him, right? When the human beings got a hold of him, look what they did. So if God wants to reach the slaves in a certain way, he's going to save somebody who's a slave, and the slave's going to go, okay, I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to fight for my rights. And the Lord's saying, no, you have no rights. You're a slave, remember? Not only are you a slave to a human master, but you're also the doulos, the slave of Christ. He says, but for slaves, again, 1 Corinthians 7, but as slaves, if you're given your freedom, take it. You know, if it's offered to you, take it. But it's not something to fight over. Whatever the Lord wants to use us for, whatever ministry, whatever training, whatever things he wants to put us through to prepare us, to prepare us, our heart as a servant's heart, he's going to put us through various ways of serving. Gardening, any kind of administrative position where you're low on the totem pole and you're told what to do, and it's preparing people's hearts. And it's prepare for service. You notice the scripture did not say that Christians have a right to be free and not be a slave because now they belong to Christ. It doesn't say that. As many as are slaves under a yoke, let them consider. The word consider means the leading thought of your mind. Let them consider their own masters worthy of all honor. Now notice the hina phrase, the purpose clause, in order that the name of God and the teaching should not be blasphemed. That is big. When we are saved and we become a Christian, and people come to know us as Christians, by our attitude and by our behavior, the name of the Lord and His Word is judged. Maybe not rightly so. But what this text is saying is, wherever you work as a slave, as an employee, whatever the case may be, it has nothing to do with you. Doesn't matter if they mistreat you. The point is that the name of the Lord and His Word should not be blasphemed just because of us. Someone came out with figures and said that 70% of workers in America hate their jobs, and many of those 70% are Christians. Doesn't say you have to love your job. What the scriptures say is that wherever you are working, wherever you are at, wherever you're living, wherever you're working, wherever you're going to school, whatever the case may be, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ. Not by our human effort, but by our submission to Christ. So it doesn't say honor your own masters so the things will go well with you. It means show them honor because the whole system of submission and chain of command is designed by God. Yes, there are abuses in the system. Again, going back to Jesus, he found that out. He's always our example. Secondly, in verse 2, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brothers. And what's interesting, if you've ever read accounts of society in those days, it's kind of interesting because in one instance in particular, a slave had a master and both were Christians. Outside of the work, living relationship, the slave was the pastor of the church that the rich man went to. That when they were in church, there's a whole system of chain of command there, and the master had to submit to the pastor of the church concerning church spiritual things. But then went that back home, the slave who is the pastor now has to submit to the master. And sometimes there can be resentment there. But again, that just goes to show that this has nothing to do with personal. It's not that the slave is a pastor, so the slave says, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" It's not showing respect. Now the slave is in a totally different system. Now he must submit, and the master is in charge. That could be a pretty touchy situation. But these slaves are not to despise them because they're brothers. The masters are brothers. They might even think, hey, if you're a Christian and I just became a Christian, it's a Christian thing to do to let me go free. It's wrong to have slaves. The Bible didn't say that. Let them not despise them because they are brothers, but rather let them serve as slaves. Not pastors, you know. When I'm on his property, I'm a slave. When he's in my church, I'm the pastor, you know. There's a function there. But rather let them serve as slaves because the ones receiving back the good service, that would be the masters, they are believing or believers and they are beloved. That is, they're the objects of God's love. Then Timothy is told, these things teach and encourage. Both commands, the one for teach and encourage, is what is called a present active imperative, which means he is to constantly teach it and he is to constantly encourage these things. Obviously, there's a problem in the church. Problem in the church at Ephesus. Problem in every church. As the believers would get together, they'd complain. I hate my job. Pray that God would get me out of here. Well, of course, the response is, well, are you in it now? Oh, yeah, but I'm praying God get me out. Well, if you're in it, God got you into it. You know? And now you don't like it, so you want out? Well, you're not there for you. You're there for the honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the teaching. Because people, when they see the bad attitude, they want to know, what kind of teaching are you under anyway? Is that what the Christian faith teaches? And as we will share a week from tonight at Grace, for every believer, their circumstances have been designed by God. Period. Every single circumstance. But the design of the circumstance is meant to be too much for our capacity. Too much. Can't handle it. So when we come to one another and say, I just can't handle my job anymore. Well, that's true. That's why God designed it. He designed it to be too much for me, but just right for His Spirit. His Spirit has the capacity for anything that God designs. But it's more than what I can handle. So the text is saying here, we can either be in the flesh and or we can be in the Spirit. We can know why we're there. Not that we have to be a salesman and not that we have to put on some kind of a happy look so that people will think Christians are happy people. You know? And if there is a problem, there's nothing wrong with going to the supervisor and going to the foreman and saying, there's a problem here. Doing it in honor and with respect, because God's the one that set up the system. But my rights have nothing to do with any of my circumstances, because God puts me there, puts me in them, and I am in them for His purposes. Now, it might be just for me. I've had people say, well, if God put me at my job where I work, I don't see anything happening. Well, it might just be for you. You know? Might be just training you with a servant's heart. And when people come and they say, well, I'm just getting tired of being abused at work. My response, you'll never be a pastor. Like Jesus said, if they do to you what they did to the prophets, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Because it's not a position up here where you drive people as cattle, but your position. The higher you are in what we call the chain of command in the body of Christ, it goes down, not up. You're a servant of all. And God continually puts us in circumstances to train us to be servants. Example again of Joseph and David, where Joseph spent 13 years, first dumped in a pit, then in jail, in prison. I mean, by then you got to wonder, you know, maybe I'm deceiving myself. You know, maybe God hasn't spoken to my life or touched my life at all. But from prison, he was elevated to second in command in Egypt. And even though hindsight's 20/20, you can see that God used that as a training tool. You talk about somebody who's abused and not treated fairly. That's Joseph. Accused of things he didn't do. Forgotten in prison. Dumped by his brothers. I mean, you know, that's pretty bad. And to go that long and then come to realize that it was all a training tool. Same thing with King David. When the Lord took away Saul's reign as king, and David was anointed king, instead of David moving into the palace, and Saul and his family moving out, Saul began to pursue him to kill him. And so David was on the run. And the only people that he could find to run with were criminals who were outside the city, and they were running from the law. King David had to take this group of criminals and lead them through the wilderness. And run from King Saul. So you have to wonder, well, I don't think I'd want to be king. You know? But even though David was appointed king by God, he went through a training session to learn how to be king. In what we would consider the worst of circumstances. If he came to somebody and said, I'm King David, they look at him and go, yeah, right. Where's the anointing? Where's the blessing of God? Look at you. Because if he can learn how to lead a band of criminals and to keep unity and to be a leader. Now, if I was run out of town, run out of Syscog, and the only people I could find out that were also running were 20 murderers that were gathered outside the city, I'd be a little hesitant about how I tried to lead. You know what I'm saying? Because if you say something they don't like, they said, yeah, well, why don't you go over and take a nap? And load the gun. And you got to be careful how you lead criminals. I mean, they're criminals for a reason. Especially they don't like to be told what to do. But David had to learn how to lead a group of people that are the hardest people to lead. And be on the run. You read a lot of his psalms. David wrote them while he was on the run. And crying out to God about his circumstances, but at the end of every psalm he said, even though I am surrounded by the people who want to kill me, yet my hope still is rested in God. So you can tell what his heart was going through while he was on the run. How his relationship with the Lord was being developed. And when it came to a point of maturity that only God could measure and only God could know, then he was brought into Jerusalem and ruled the city, ruled the people. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul again says, and it's kind of interesting, to the letter to the Ephesians, Timothy now pastoring the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, honor and submit to those masters, your masters according to the flesh, as to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, not as eye service as men pleasers, but serving the Lord from the heart. This is what God wants. Whatever circumstance I'm in for work, school, home, God has put me there to not work hard and have a good attitude because the boss is there, but when the boss is gone. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but serving the Lord from the heart. Submit to those masters according to the flesh as to the Lord. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's because God set up the system. Ah, but not the people. Well, in my case, he has. Whoever's there, whoever's in position of authority, God set it up. And he has a reason. Now, in past years, I used to sympathize with people who hated their job and were not treated fairly, correctly. And I would pray for them that God would find them another job. Because it's not right. You know? But the more I studied the Word, the more I realized, well, what Joseph had to go through was not right. What David had to go through was not right. What Jesus had to go through was not right. And how do I expect the world, the people of the world, who do not know Christ, how do I expect them to treat me right just because I'm a Christian? You walk up and you say, today is my first day at work, and by the way, I'm a Christian. So you have to treat me right. You know, yeah, it's not going to happen. In fact, we'll be treated in an abusive way. Might even be picked out and picked on because we're Christians. Whatever the case may be. And you wonder, why does God have me here? All I want to do is pick up a paycheck. See, when we go to work, that's the deal. I just want some place I can work, earn a pretty good wage, and then pick up a paycheck. Well, the Bible says no. The Bible doesn't talk about anything about paychecks. The Bible talks about serving the Lord, where he has guided you to work and where he has guided you to live. It has nothing to do with pay. So Timothy is to constantly teach these things and constantly encourage these things. Next week we'll begin with verse 3 as we talk about false teachers. False teachers and then the followers of false teachers. The end result of their life as they follow the false teaching. I think it's interesting too as you read through this text to prepare for next week's study. As you know, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beyond verse 2, is talking about the love of money and the desire to become rich. The chapter does not say it's wrong for a Christian to be rich. Monetarily, doesn't say that. But the desire to become rich, that's a problem. And wealth becomes the end result and the motivation and the main focus of false teachers. It's all about money. It's all about pastoring a church, raising the funds. I mean, everything has to do with money. Even some of the decisions that ministers make and pastors make. One thing you don't want to do is offend the people who give the most money in the church. And at the same time, trying to hurry up and pay off the bills before everything blows up, you know. Everything has to do with money. False teaching always arrives back with money as the motive. Even though it'll never be mentioned, you might not ever hear it mentioned. But the motivational messages, and that's what I call them, I don't call them sermons. I call them motivational messages from the Bible. Picking certain scriptures to preach on and teach on in order to motivate the people to make the church program a success. But it all has to do with money. And we'll get into that starting next week. It's a very important chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. We have studied in the last few weeks about honoring the members in the body of Christ, treating them with respect, honoring widows, honoring elders, and now honoring our masters who rule over us. To treat them and the position with honor and respect. Not so that we will be successful Christians, but so that your name is honored. and the teaching, the doctrine of the Christian faith is honored. Because everything that you do is for your glory and for your honor. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts, change and transform our hearts to be servants, servant hearts, that we might be used by your Spirit effectively to represent Christ and to minister Christ to others. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.